Most of you were here last night, but for those of you that were not, our brother's here from Texas. His name is Monty Mills. He is a Bible teacher, and that's what he wants to do this evening, to teach us the Word of God. So let's give him our full attention and hear more quickly, perhaps, than last night. We can listen so you can fit more in. Okay. All right. Brother, please.
Well, good evening. Good to see some of you who weren't here last night, particularly Betty, and thank you very much for that. Where is Betty now? Oh. In absentia, thank... James, would you please thank Betty for me? Okay. Well, thank you very much indeed. Last night, we introduced our topic, and I called it Gleanings from Galatians. And tonight we're going to finish Windows on Paul, Lord willing, and then we will move to Windows on Scripture. Last night, we set the chronological parameters in which this book must have been written. And we looked at that issue, found that in all probability, Saul was saved in the year 34. It can't be much wrong. In fact, when we finish looking at it today, you'll realize it's got to be very close to right. It's got to be within months of being right. And then Acts chapter 15 took place in AD 49. So that is the period in which we have to fit Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 9, and Acts chapters 9 to 14. In effect, tonight we're going to start by filling in those blanks and just getting the chronology together. Now, chronology is usually treated as a dry as old boots subject. That is not valid. If we cannot understand how God's program worked out, then we can't make a proper defense of it. And part of the trouble in this area is that people imagine they see contradictions, or that this doesn't work, or something like that, or it's a bit strange. At that stage, you've turned Christianity into something approaching mythology. And there is no room for mythology in true Christianity. I'll try, with God's help, to make this exciting for you. So just trust me on that, and we'll go with that. But before we start filling in those blanks, let's just pray briefly again. Our Heavenly Father, please, we pray, give us an understanding into your word. Understand why. Help us to understand why you wrote it and how it impacts our lives, not just what you wrote. May your Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul to write these words, graciously be with each one of us and help us as we seek to understand your word better. Deepen our understanding, Lord, so that we might be equipped to be more useful to you. This is our prayer, and we offer it in the name of your glorious Son, our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Window on Paul. Let's look at his early ministry, which is generally thought of as an area that's rather vague, and I'm hoping to, with God, in God's grace, to dispense with that vagueness tonight, in case you should feel that way too. Now, I want to just draw one technical point to your attention. If you've got your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 1, and I'd like you to open them there so that you can follow me. Verse 18, verse 21 of chapter 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, all start with a Greek preposition, epaita. And epaita can be translated next. You will find different English versions have different translations. Again and then are very popular. They change them up because in English, the rule is you please don't use the same word too close to the next one, certainly not in the same sentence. That doesn't apply to Greek. To emphasize a word, you will use it three times in one sentence so that you know it's to be emphasized. In English, we've got wonderful synonyms, and we never know what we're talking about because we're just getting clever and finding another synonym to use for the same thing. There is none of that complication in Greek or in Hebrew. The languages God chose, you can see very plainly what is being emphasized. Now, the reason I'm making this point is I like next, because next tells me this is the next point I'm making. And what is happening as we go through this passage of Galatians is we're being told about episodes in Paul's life. Let's just look at them. Verse 18, next, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Verse 21, next, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And then chapter 2, verse 1, next, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Well, that seems quite clear, but there's a problem. The way we think, we would want to add the 3 to the 14, and just, please forgive me for doing this to you, but I want you to do some mental arithmetic. 3 and 14 makes 17. But from 34 to 48 BC, sorry, AD, is only 14. Now, we've got the number 14 here. So these are progressive years, because that's the box that we have to work in. Remember, just to remind you, I've showed you from Daniel chapter 9, and you can find it in the notes that you've got, footnote 7, I think on pages 26 and 27. Spell it out in full detail. Our Lord was crucified in the year 33. I'm well familiar with the theologians arguing about we don't know when he was crucified. Nonsense. If you believe Daniel, you must believe that Jesus Christ was crucified in the year 33. It's as simple as that. I'm not going to go through the arithmetic again now. And we positively can backtrack from the proconsul of Corinth, Gallio, and know that Paul's second missionary journey ended in the year 50 or 51, which means that this episode in chapter 15 of Acts had to take place in 49. And there's a strong consensus among scholars that agrees with that 49 date. So there's our box. We've got from 34 to 49, 15 years. Paul has to be writing this at an earlier stage because he goes to Jerusalem clearly before he's gone to Galatia. So we've only got this 14-year period. That means Paul is counting from his conversion. In my third year as a child of God. In my 14th year as a child of God. In other words, his spiritual birth to him was more important than his physical birth, and it should be to us too. We are dead until we're born again, born from above. Then we have spiritual life and spiritual vitality for the first time. It's a new birth. And that is what Paul is counting from. So with that much in mind, we've got the broad picture. So what we want to do now is harmonize Acts chapter 9 to 12 with Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. Because that would be a bewildering topic if I left it to you to do mentally. If you'd open your study guides to pages 27 to 28, do you all have a study guide available, or one that you're sharing? Because we've got some more if you need one. Anybody without one, just hold up their hand and that'll take care of that. I don't want you trying to read it while I'm teaching, but when I want to use it, we can look at it together. If you'd open that to page 27, going on to page 28, you'll get the picture. Now, this is going to help you see what we have as a biblical record of Paul's early years. During this time, he is called Saul all the way through. His name changes to Paul halfway through what we typically call his first missionary journey. You're going to find that you're going to be questioning that title as we get into here, because you'll find that Paul was doing evangelistic work before he ever started on his first missionary journey. So what were those? Minus one, minus two? It doesn't make any sense. I'm therefore going to change the name, and I'll give you an acronym to help. This was what we call Paul's first missionary journey, was actually his first apostolic tour. That's an F-A-T, that means fat. His second one is SAT. His third one is TAT. So you've just got a simple acronym to remember them. But they were apostolic tours, not his first missionary journey. The emphasis seems to lie on his travels. That isn't God's emphasis. God's emphasis is on the fact that he was spreading the gospel and people were coming into God's family. People were being saved. I've therefore called it tour like tour of duty. Apostolic, this is where, as we shall see, he is recognized by the church at large as an apostle, even though God had appointed him as an apostle earlier. So rather than missionary journey, did you know, it's quite strange, the word missionary isn't used in your Bible. Well, there is one place where mission is used. Poor Saul, the King Saul, didn't accompany his mission and he didn't kill all the Amalekites, which wasn't what you thought of for the mission field. It's just strange how we let this impedimenta just accumulate. And I know I sound like a fussy old woman, but here's my license for this. Jesus Christ said, by your traditions you make null and void God's word. Let's get rid of our traditions and go back to biblical definitions, biblical understanding, because we've given so many things new definitions that don't agree with the Bible that then things become confusing. Am I talking English or am I talking Christian? We shouldn't be making that kind of position. Anyway, let's get back to it now. So we find that Paul sees the resurrected Jesus in Acts chapter 9. That's in the year 34. We presume that it was about a year after Jesus was resurrected, because we've got to have enough time for the church to grow, persecution to break out, Stephen to be martyred, for the widows to start squabbling about the food that's being distributed, Stephen to be appointed, Stephen to be martyred. There are all sorts of things happening in there, and I don't think you could think realistically that they could happen in much less than a year. So that's why I picked on the year 34. So then Paul accepts Jesus as Savior. Now can I say something to you? There's a common misconception that Paul accepted Jesus as his Savior on the road to Damascus. All heard that story? Can I disabuse you? He accepted Jesus as his Savior in Damascus 3 days later. Why do I say that? Look at Acts 22, verse 16. Keep your finger or put a marker of some sort into Galatians, because we'll be coming back to that. But if you look at Acts 22:16, you'll find that Ananias says to Paul, "Paul, why do you hesitate?" I'm just paraphrasing. "Why do you hesitate? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on Jesus as your Savior." The Church of Christ goes to this verse to argue baptismal regeneration. You've got to be baptized in water before you're saved. So you believe and get baptized because this verse says so. No, it doesn't have to. You cannot be saved without being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you recognize that this is talking of baptism in the Holy Spirit, then there is no theological problem. And instead of this instant conversion on the road into Damascus, I find what I think is much more realistic. Paul recognizes that Jesus is real on the road to Damascus. He has got to get rid of his Pharisaic presuppositions and everything. He is wrestling on his knees, crying out to God as he's wrestling with this business. Could my Pharisaism be wrong? He had sold himself to that. I think we can conclude that Paul was at a very young age, minimum age 30, voted onto the Sanhedrin. If he stopped this, he was going to lose this prestige, which was so probably so important to his family. He had a lot of things to think over before he accepted Jesus as his Savior. And that's why Ananias comes to him and says, "Why are you hesitating?" See? Acts 22:16, doesn't it say that? "Why do you delay?" The New American Standard, I think the King James Version, says, "Why do you hesitate?" He's hesitating over this decision. Get up and be baptized, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. And Paul was baptized in water very shortly afterwards. But you do not get saved. Your sins don't get washed away by being baptized in water. I know that I'm getting flippant, but there's one case you cannot argue about. The thief on the cross was with the Lord that same day in paradise. And Jesus Christ didn't say, time out, get this guy baptized. Didn't happen. Couldn't happen. But we have our Lord's own words that without water baptism, the thief on the cross is with him in paradise that same day. So baptism or regeneration, I'm sorry you're not Texans, but I've got a favorite saying that I've inherited from the Texans, that dog don't hunt. And now we must keep our theology straight with our understanding of history. Otherwise, we get contradictory. I'm so hot about this because I have a close friend who's Church of Christ, and he tried to convert me to the Church of Christ. I think he wanted me to be a bishop in it or something like that. I don't know. But I want to stay true to God's word, and therefore I had to look at this very carefully because he comes up with it. So I'm saving you that journey. Straight after his conversion, Paul testifies about Jesus in Damascus. And now Galatians is going to tell us some exciting things that we don't usually reconcile with us and figure out how they worked. Look at Galatians 1:12. Paul makes an astounding statement. Take it at face value. Take it literally. I neither received the gospel that I preach. I'm supplying, that's what the it is. From man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He received it, the of Jesus Christ, I think uses the Greek preposition dia, more literally translated. I received it from a revelation through Jesus Christ. Ooh, what's happening? Let me cut it short. This is what happened. After Paul had been in Damascus for a few days, somehow God communicated that he wanted him to go, and he went down into the wilderness of Arabia, and for 3 years he was instructed by Jesus Christ in the gospel. Private, personal, one-on-one instruction by the resurrected Jesus Christ in the wilderness of Arabia. Let's read on. We can skip verses 13 to 14 because they talk about his involvement in Judaism, and that's not germane to our consideration at the moment. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, verse 15, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Flesh and blood just means human beings. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Next, 3 years later, I went and saw Peter. You see how the chronology is unfolding? There's this 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia. So Paul was instructed for the same period of time as the other 11 apostles. Jesus' earthly ministry, 3 years. No one was smarter than the rest. They all got 3 years instruction. Paul couldn't do it in one while they took 3 years to graduate. He was taken for a 3-year course. Same thing. And then there's something else very strange and beautiful. Keeping your place in Galatians, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. We just get two verses that we just generally just ignore. Do you remember what I started with last night? Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is nothing in Scripture that's redundant. I'm totally convinced of that. God has granted me 30 years to do nothing but study Scripture. And I'm more convinced today than ever before that there is nothing redundant in Scripture. So this is here for a reason. I asked you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, and we find from secular history, he was the king of Nabatea. And Nabatea included Arabia, the area in which Pella, you know that city that's in the middle of the rocks, carved out of rock and all the rest of it, and it went up more or less to the borders of Damascus. So that's where Nabatea is. That's what Aretas was king of. And by the way, Aretas died in the year 40, and we're saying this is the year 37. So that fits. It's not confirmatory in the final, down to the last year or anything like that, but it all fits together quite nicely. And that's important. That's comforting. So, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Well, now I've got to ask you a question. What was Aretas bad at? We're not told. But we've sure been told a lot in the book of Acts about how Paul got himself into bad favor. It was always through preaching the gospel. So do you know the picture that comes to me is, and see how this resonates with you. Paul has had his instruction, still Saul by the way, Saul has had his instruction in the wilderness of Arabia. And on his way back, he says, here's the city of the Nabataeans. I'm going to use what I have just learnt. He's graduated. He doesn't take time off to enjoy his graduation. He is immediately into the spiritual fray. And he upset the king of the Nabataeans so much, King Aretas, that he wanted him dead. But Paul had got up to Damascus then, and he just, like the old cowboy stories, he just crossed the county line, and the sheriff had to stop there. So he says to his ethnarch in Damascus, you keep an eye on him, and as soon as you get an opportunity, you nab him, I want him. Paul hears of this, and he escapes by being left down. Now we're back in the book of Acts. We can continue from there. I'm looking on page 27, point 6. Saul returns from Arabia to Damascus after 3 years. One more point about Arabia. Paul later on talks of an allegory. He calls it an allegory. It is the only allegory that is named in Scripture. And the reason Paul used an allegory was he was dealing with Judaizers, and they were very fond of allegories, and they'd come up with some fantastic allegories. And he just was saying, try this one for size. Do you know what he says? That Hagar is an allegory for Sinai in Arabia. And the wonderful part I'm left wondering about, and I can't be sure of this, so please don't overstate my position. One of the things I want to check when I get to be with my Lord and talk to Paul is whether Paul was instructed in the gospel in the same place that Moses was instructed in the law. He certainly left that as a possibility in this particular book, which he is struggling or wrestling with people who want the church to include law. And he is saying, I got the gospel in the same place, if I'm right. He is saying, I got the gospel in the same place that Moses got the law. The gospel has every bit as much weight as the law has, if you just think of it from that perspective. But that's an intricacy that I can't really push any further, because I can't think of anywhere else in Scripture to support my theory. So allow me to have a theory. Now let's move to the seventh point. He preaches in Damascus again. Then he escapes from Damascus, as we've seen already, and that's confirmed in 2 Corinthians. Goes to Jerusalem, but this part you'll remember very plainly from the book of Acts. If you don't, it'll do you no harm to read it when you get home tonight. In fact, do a whole lot of good. So if I'm just running ahead of you, catch up when you get home. Use the word. It's wonderfully exciting. Beautifully informative. But he goes to Jerusalem. He can't access the church. And Barnabas then takes Saul to Peter and James. That's reported in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we're back where the two are together. In other words, there is an ellipsis in the book of Acts. Now, let me also explain. This is where some of these exercises on the dates of things help us. Galatians was written in 49. Acts was written in 62. So Galatians was in circulation and known by the church 13 years before Acts came off Luke's pen. So they didn't need to be told this again. God is very economical with words, and he intends us to put it together. That's the way, the philosophy, if you can use that term, God has used throughout Scripture. So, now Saul spends 15 days with Peter. You'll notice I've numbered those 11a and 11b. 11a, Galatians talks about it in 1:18. 3 years later, so now we're back on track. We know that this is the year 37. Well, that's what we're guessing. 37, he spends 15 days with Peter. But he's saying, and this is positive if you think about it, 15 days is not enough time for me to have got the gospel I've been preaching from Peter. The gospel is much more complex than I could ever learn in 15 days or anybody else could learn in 15 days. That's got to be the point, because otherwise Paul's whole argument collapses. And you can see what I'm saying. How long does it take us to learn the gospel and to learn it properly so that we can preach it? They sent me to seminary for 4 years. And at the end of that, I wasn't satisfied. So I stayed for another 3 years to learn more, to understand better. Paul did it in 3 years. 15 days, impossible, is what he's saying. Okay. I've got 4:15b or 11b as well. That was when Paul preached to the Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic means Greek-speaking Jews, Greek-cultured Jews. He preaches to them at the same time. Why? He has his first opportunity. The first time he's got to Jerusalem since he saw to it that Stephen was martyred. Who was Stephen preaching to before he was martyred? The Hellenistic Jews. Paul is trying, I keep calling him Paul, I should be calling him Saul. Saul is trying to pick up where Stephen left off and continue Stephen's work. He cuts Stephen off from preaching to these people. He goes there and preaches to them. While he is praying, Jesus in a vision tells Saul, you get out. They're after you. He sees a vision of Jesus who says, you're out. So Paul was determined to stay there, risk of life or not. It took the Lord's instruction to get Saul out of Jerusalem. The church then smuggled him down to Caesarea, back in the book of Acts. And there he gets on, put him on a boat, and send him up to Tarsus, his hometown. Okay, well, what do we think? Paul's going to sit on the front porch waiting for somebody to come and look for him? Let's see what happens. Galatians 1:21. Then I went into the word that is translated regions, I think in the King James Version as well. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Please forgive me for that. I wrote these notes to the New American Standard. But not for tomorrow, just for tonight. Okay. Thank you very much, Pastor. Saul goes to Tarsus in Cilicia. Then he ministers. This Greek word that is translated regions, I think, is used 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. That's it. And in every instance, it's got a nuance of the highlands. So he moved inland, and he's ministering up in the mountains or something like that. Not on the coast. Of Cilicia and Syria. That's why I can't call this Paul's first missionary journey. He has his first missionary journey. Well, I'm not really sure about that. What about Nabatea? What about Damascus? Wasn't he trying to evangelize them? You see, these are really not missionary journeys. They're evangelistic tours. But wasn't he trying to evangelize the Nabataeans? Wasn't he trying to evangelize Damascus? Isn't he trying to evangelize these people? And when we try to put the chronology together, we find he was there for 5 years. Meantime, Barnabas gets sent to Antioch to aid in Gentile evangelism, chapter 11 of Acts. Barnabas, recognizing there's more work to do, remembers about Saul of Tarsus, and he goes to Tarsus to find Saul. Saul wasn't sitting on the front porch in a rocking chair waiting for Barnabas or somebody else to come. He was out. And it takes Barnabas time to find him. He was out actively involved in mission work. Let me just pause for a moment. Have you ever realized that every apostle whom we know the circumstances that he was involved in when Jesus called him was active? Peter, Andrew, finished a night of fishing and they're going out with casting nets to see what more they can find. Jesus says, I like that. Come and be my disciple. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in the boat with hired help. They don't leave the hired help to do the work. They're there working with them. Jesus says, I like that. Matthew, tax gatherer. He is seated at the seat of custom, and Jesus says, that's fine. You're hard at work. Come. You're the kind of guy I need. And the only one that was sitting under a shade tree waiting for something to happen was Nathanael, and he's not in the list of apostles. Even Saul was busy out persecuting the church when Jesus called him. With all the passion I can muster, God wants energetic people who will be involved for him. He's demonstrated it by the men he chose when he was on earth. Those are the only 6 apostles we know of, the circumstances of their choice. I can only presume that the same applied to all the rest. He works to a pattern. He is ever consistent, our Lord is. That would be the case. Well, let's carry on. I'm getting to preaching it, you know, and you came here to be taught, so let's move away. As Howard Hendricks used to say, this is getting too convicting, let's move on. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus in search of Paul, and then Barnabas and Saul minister in Antioch for a full year. After that, they take a collection for the mother church, and Barnabas and Saul are sent down there. And people struggle with this, and I may be wrong because I've come up with, as far as I know, a novel answer. They went down at the time James had just been beheaded. Peter had been put in jail. God had released Peter from jail. It's no wonder Barnabas and Saul couldn't find anybody in Jerusalem. The church was in hiding. It's just simply the historical event. And here's the beauty of it. We know the year that Herod died from Josephus, and that was in the year 44. So that's a firm date. So if I've connected the dots correctly, we've now got Saul and Barnabas to the year 44. They go back to Antioch, and they continue ministering there. At the end, then, in the year 48, the Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul for special ministry. And here we are at Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. Let's just read those, because they are very special to all manner of things, and a whole lot of biblical Christian theology revolves around these three verses. Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, peoples and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, this Greek word for ministry means liturgical ministry. This is worshipping. This was not teaching or anything like that. The worshipping that's being done here, it's a religious rite. It's just worshipping God, from which we derive liturgy in English. And they were fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the works to which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. There's a little more that happens here. Paul, Saul, had already... Paul this time. Paul had already told us what happened. That's in Galatians chapter 2. What's happened there is this. They went to Jerusalem with this as their major purpose, to be sure that the whole church was united behind this mission that they had been sent on. Barnabas, Saul, were too sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and concerns to just rush off and start evangelizing new territories. They felt we need the whole church united behind this. Isn't it just wonderful that there weren't Southern Baptist Bible Church members, etc., etc., at the time? We would never have the unity. There weren't those things. There were only Christians. And they wanted the whole church. Everyone in the church was a genuine believer. And that's one of the... Can I put it this way? That's one of the beauties of persecution. When there's persecution, you only get the true stuff left behind. And Paul and Saul and Barnabas' concern was to have the church behind this new expansion into Gentile territory. Can I rename Gentile territory the realm of Satan? Good? Isn't that what it was? They were all worshipping idols. They were as hedonistic as could be and sinning every day and enjoying it. In fact, heathenism frequently makes sin into a religion. Let me give you the crudest and most obvious example. Aphrodite, the goddess of love, stopped with temple prostitutes. That's religion. But that is what us Gentiles, that's where we were when God reached into this mess through Saul and Barnabas to pull us out of that. It's just, when you think about it, it's horrific, and it's so gracious of God to have deigned to do something with our forefathers. So Barnabas and Saul go up there. They present the gospel. Let's read about that. Then, next, chapter 2, verse 1. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation. What was this revelation? The Holy Spirit had revealed from Acts chapter 13. The two linked together and tied together. And we have no other revelation that could match this. That I went up and submitted to them the gospel that I preach. I did this in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That's going to become an issue in Galatians later on. But it was because of false brethren. The Greek adjective is pseudo. I like pseudo because, to my mind, it communicates better. False teeth, when they're in the glass next to your bed when you're asleep, nobody is fooled about them. Those are false teeth. You can see they're false. They're not the real thing. Pseudo teeth are the kind I got up here, which are permanently attached to my mouth and don't come out when I go to bed. My son-in-law's a dentist, so he capped them all for me and did all the latest cosmetic dentistry. Okay. These are pseudo. False would be in there. You could see they were false. You look at these and you don't know whether they're real or not. I've just spilled the beans. You know they are. Okay. You see the point. They look like the real thing, but they aren't the real thing. And by the way, that is the biblical description of the Antichrist. He is the pseudo-Christ. He will try to pass himself off as the real thing, but he ain't the real thing. He is, in fact, quite the opposite of the Christ. But he's called the pseudo-Christ often in the New Testament. So pseudo, I think, communicates a little better than false. That may just be a silly fetish of mine. Now, what we have seen then is Paul goes down there because of these pseudo-teachers. That means they were never saved. They're trying to cause mischief. Why is the church concerned about this? Matthew chapter 7, you check it if you like. Jesus said, "Beware, when I'm gone, there will be false teachers. They will come disguised as sheep, but they are wolves wanting to ravage the flock." And then, of course, Jesus also gave a little later in Matthew chapter 13, around about verses 26 to 30, the parable of the tares. This work is the work of Satan. We don't like to say that. That seems to be so damning. But that is the truth. We need to learn to think about our enemy. We are in a spiritual battle against Satan. We need to know what Satan's thoughts are, what Satan's strategies are, because that's what we are fighting. Now let me explain how Satan works. I got this from a lawyer. This is a lawyer in South Africa, so judge, don't worry about this one. You haven't got to worry about this one. One day, and I don't know what I was doing wrong, but he said to me, "Monty, if ever you've got a lie, weave as much truth into the lie as you possibly can, because that is always the most difficult lie to refute." You can see the sense about that. Oh, that's right, that's right, that's right. Well, I can't check on this one, but it's probably also right. And that's cunning. And that is Satan. And that is Satan's trick. He sows it like tares. They look like wheat, but they're not wheat. They grow and you can't tell the difference. And only when it comes to harvest time can you tell the difference. That's Satan's strategy. It is subtle, it is deceitful, and it'll catch you every time unless you're operating in the divine power that God makes available through the Holy Spirit. Don't fool with it. It's astonishing how many people we've got who want to take liberties with Scripture. Boy, you've played straight into Satan's arms. When you want to take liberties, he'll take you the rest of the road. And he will do it a little bit at a time. I've got one hobby where it teaches me how much danger there can be in a little bit at a time. I like flying. Once upon a time, I don't know how I ever persuaded my wife to do it. I'm still astonished at the skills I must have in persuading my wife. And I flew her across the Atlantic. And when we left Greenland to go to Iceland, I knew this is one place I better stay on my compass heading all the way. Because the danger is if you go off 1 degree at a time, you don't even notice it. And then another degree and you don't notice it. And another degree and you don't notice it. And after a while, you're going off 90 degrees, and you'll be headed south instead of going to Iceland, and the water's very cold. If you made a 90-degree turn, oh, I'd see that right away. But just nibble it in at 1 degree every few minutes. And you're off course badly and you don't even know it. And that is Satan's tactic with the church, and he's used it to incredible effect. Dr. Sachs and I were talking this afternoon about postmodernism. Now, if ever you've heard the dumb definition, it's postmodern. How do you get to being postmodern? Postmodern is out there, I'm not there yet, but these guys are talking where they aren't. And they're not talking with their brain, because if they start that way, you can see the rest is going to fall apart too. Anyway, let's get away from that. But the real point of it is, there is no absolutes. And what you perceive to be reality is reality. And all that garbage, that's contrary. But this is where Satan has got us, by taking us one little bit off track, off track, off track. And now we're headed in the opposite direction. Oh, everybody will be saved. While I'm on this, and I just want you to see the horror of it, try not to look at this through human eyes. Try to understand how God must see it. Satan's most successful trick on the human race is Islam. I know that's politically very, very improper. But I'm looking at it as a theologian. And I'm looking at it with deep concern for the 1.2 billion people that Satan has got headed to Hades and then hell tonight. How does my Heavenly Father see that? Read the Quran. Moses is there. Jesus is there. Weave as much truth into the lie as you possibly can. It is the most difficult lie to refute. Satan's done it, and it's all for you to see in the Quran. By the way, don't read the Quran. It's very confusing. And it doesn't tell you anything. But something interesting. By now you'll have figured out that I'm not over-alarmed at statistics. Do you know that Jesus Christ is named in the Quran 3 times more than Muhammad is? Isn't that wonderful how God can get it even in there? Oh, and by the way, Moses is named about 120 times and Muhammad is only named something like 10. I'm excluding the prophet said. And by the way, I'm working to their index. I'm not about to read it all and make my own concordance out of it. If they've got their index wrong, that's their problem. I'm just using their index. Well, let's get back to where we are. So now you see what we've got. We've got windows on Paul that we never had before, just because we've tried to put Galatians with Acts and other extraneous information, all of it biblical. And what we have got is a new sense of Paul's sense of urgency, of his commitment, of his passion for Jesus Christ, of his willingness to risk his life for Jesus Christ repeatedly. Incidentally, also in this area are some of those terrible things that he reported in 2 Corinthians about the trials that he had gone through for Jesus Christ. I couldn't figure out where they plug in, but many of them are in this particular period as well. I think this is where his family turned on him. He was beaten in the synagogue 3 times and all sorts of things, but he stayed the course. None of it diminished his ardor for Jesus Christ at all. You could beat him within an inch of his life, and he emerged more committed to Jesus Christ at the end of it all. I hope you felt that we've got no confusion, that these things are not contradictory, that they all fit together, and that you've understood Paul and his passion a little better as a result of that exercise. Now, I haven't got too much time to talk about the next window, which is a window on Scripture. But we'll carry on with this tomorrow morning. Galatians revolves around the true gospel. What Paul was so concerned to do was to stamp out a false gospel. Turn with me to Galatians 1. Let's read from verses 6 to 9. I'm amazed. Just to show you that I've got no bias, I'm going to read it out of the Schofield Reference Bible, King James Version. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There is one gospel, and it is the gospel that God would not trust to any prophet in Israel to deliver. He sent his Son to give us that gospel. That Son of his commissioned 12 men. Now, you'll say, what about Matthias? Please listen to what I said. The Son commissioned 12 men. The 11 who were with him just before his translation, his ascension to heaven. And he commissioned them, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel unto every creature. He commissioned them. And he commissioned Saul. There are 12 apostles commissioned by Jesus. There are also apostles commissioned by men. Read Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. I, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. I was sent by God. I was commissioned by God. God the Father and God the Son. There are apostles by men. So there are two kinds of apostles in the New Testament. Apostles by men, to use our modern vernacular, which I've already knocked down, we would call them missionaries. They were commissioned by men to go on their behalf as their representatives to announce the gospel in different fields. We'd call them missionaries. The biblical term is evangelists. Don't let's get confused. Alton Trueblood, the pilgrim divine, put one beautiful phrase into his writings. I would to God I could write across the exit from every church. The gospel field begins here. The mission field begins here. That's exactly it. When you leave the doors of this church, you're going into the mission field. By the way, there are many churches where I feel you can say, before you leave the doors of this church, you're in the mission field. Wherever there's an unsaved soul over the horizon is no different from a soul that you're talking to. An unsaved soul is an unsaved soul and is a prospect for salvation. The mission field, what we've done is we've now cut this thing into, oh, you're a missionary, you're a great worker for God, if you go over the horizon to some foreign place. There is absolutely no difference in God's eyesight if you're talking to people in Ann Arbor and doing the same evangelistic work. You see where our subtleties get here? Just a little bit off course, one degree at a time. And zap, all of a sudden, well, you see, I'm not in the mission field. I can't be evangelistic. I can just sit at home watching TV and enjoying myself because God hasn't called me to be a missionary. But God has called every one of us to be evangelical. If you're saved, your function is to share your faith with other people. To quote Howard Hendricks, I'm getting too convicting, let's move on. Now, this is the central passage for this book. The gospel is delivered by Jesus Christ to the apostles that he appointed. The background for this concern is the Judaizers that had moved into these Galatian churches. And this was no surprise to our Lord. He is never going to be surprised. It is utterly impossible to catch God asleep at the switch. He knew it. In Matthew chapter 7, which I quoted to you earlier, he told us it would happen. He told us it would happen in the parable of the tares, and he told us it would happen in many places. This is just simply Paul understanding what Jesus had taught him in the 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia. He knew what Jesus had told him. He knew. Well, of course, at this stage, he hadn't. Well, he'd had the instruction. He knew what was going to happen if they went out there to do mission work. So he goes to Jerusalem and presents everything there. Well, first of all, the gospel that God the Son brought to earth must categorically, unarguably be authoritative. If God spoke, there can be nothing more positive than what God has said. Let me make my point a different way. Genesis chapter 1. It's a wonderful chapter. So many things are addressed in that chapter. Only God could get that much information into one chapter. But Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God said, "The whole universe exists only because God said." This satisfies me, it might help you. I tend to think of all material things as the congealed word of God. The whole universe is just the congealed word of God. He said, "Let there be," and there was. How marvelous is our God! How incredible is it that he takes time to worry about a little scrap of rubbish like me? I can't get over it. But this is God. God the Son, who is the person that did the creating. Colossians, John chapter 1. You know it. He spoke these words. There is therefore nothing more authoritative than the words that he spoke, because nothing exists lest he spoke it into existence. So this is just the written word of God as distinct from the congealed word of God. It's all the word of God. We rely on the gold that he spoke into existence, but we won't take the words that he spoke literally. You're utterly dependent on the word of God. He said, "Let there be oxygen." And you have just, each of you, this last 2 seconds, 3 seconds, taken a suck of oxygen, and you're alive purely because of what God spoke into existence. It's so logical and so straightforward. Therefore, the gospel must be authoritative. And that's what you'd expect of God, because it is the only source of information about eternal life that is valid. And there therefore is nothing on earth that is more important for any human being to find than eternal life. And you will only find eternal life in the Word of God that he brought into existence. It's vital to recognize this. So now, I want to report of what God said, God the Son said. And God the Son gave that report to the apostles whom he had appointed. Their major function was to spread the message that he had brought to the earth to mankind. So now, what I've got to think about are these two things. Is this an accurate record of what God said? But here's something. John chapter 14. Is it verse 16? I can't remember the verse here. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion. And he will remind you of everything I have said. Who did he give that promise to? To the 11. By the way, again with divine perfection, Judas had been expelled from the gathering a little earlier that night before Jesus spoke these words. This was only given to the 11. This is a promise to them. I will send the Holy Spirit who will remind you of everything I have said. And if you will take the Bible literally, that is the only rational explanation you can have for the integrity of the Gospels. You want to put it to the test? Would you care to write down what I've said to you tonight? I want it all down, every word, every mistake that I've made, everything. Do you see how impossible it is? How could they do it? Jesus delivered on his promise. The Holy Spirit reminded them. Oh, I know the theologians of the liberal stripe argue, Mark had to be written first. And then Matthew copied it. And Luke copied it. And then that doesn't work. So we've got something called Quelle, the Q source. Because the theory doesn't actually stand up. I can tell you why Matthew, Mark, and Luke have said the same things, and John sometimes too. Because Jesus Christ gave Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the Holy Spirit, who reminded them of the words that Jesus had said. Well, I should change that a little. Mark actually recorded the gospel that Peter preached, and Luke recorded the gospel that Paul preached. But with that exception, this is why there is this perfect unanimity amongst them. Oh, and some scholars argue that there isn't perfect unanimity. I've spent a lot of time doing this. I've harmonized all four gospels and put with them a fifth column because I used to be an accountant. I called it the consolidated gospel. See, I used to do consolidated balance sheets once upon a time. But I put all four together, and I know that they can all be harmonized. This, I'm not just talking or repeating what I've heard. I've done it with my own hand and got them all four together. And I use this to teach the life of Christ. And I know of nothing that is not explicable. And it all merges perfectly. How does man get that right? One man can't get it right. When I look at my own writing, I keep finding confusion and contradiction. And why did I say that? How do I change that? And save face as well. All that sort of stuff going on. And here I've got four men in perfect lockstep. It can only come from God. This promise is true. Now, what Paul is setting out to defend, and where we will take up with this tomorrow morning, is this. I want you to know that the gospel I preached to you was delivered to me from God the Son himself. I was trained in it by him. That's why Paul says, I'm someone born out of due season. See how it fits? All fits together. Isn't it incredible? I was born out of due season. I had this instruction from Jesus after the others. And that's the gospel I preached. I went around preaching that gospel for 11 years. 3 from 14. 3 years instruction. 14 years of ministry without ever having had an opportunity to confirm what I was saying with Peter, James, John, and the other apostles. And then, because of this special mission and wanting to be sure that the whole church is united, I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and we presented to them the gospel that I preached. They could not fault it in any way, recognized that God had done the same for me as he'd done for Peter, etc., etc., and they endorsed the gospel I'm preaching to you, which is my proof that Jesus Christ gave it to me. Because how else could I get it other than what I'm claiming, that Jesus Christ gave it to me? We'll pick up there next time and move on from there. You've listened a lot quicker this evening, but we're still going to have to get that going better. Could I just not, this is not a closing prayer, but I would like to end this just with a little prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that you have shown us. The marvel of the example that you have left us. And Lord, humbly we say, we can understand why you held Paul up as a model whom we could imitate, and then hastened to remind us that he was only imitating Jesus Christ. We can see the integrity of it, the logic of it, the absolute truth of it. Please help us constantly and never to forget that your word is absolute truth. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.